One of the things that Gene Soderbergh taught me when I met him was 2 Timothy 2:2. And he sat me down and he said, now you see, says Paul taught these things to Timothy, and Timothy taught them to faithful men, and faithful men to others also. And he said that's a principle of spiritual reproduction. And I believed it. And then later on, I also found out it was true, because I saw it work. And of course, it just so happens that there are three of us here, a Gene, who got me started, and Bob, who I had a little part in his life. But then there's a fourth fellow who's also here, who soon after that, Bob started in this Christian life, who really needed help, and that's Gary Lay. And I thought I might mention that so that you would have this real live demonstration of spiritual multiplication, which we talk about, and it's right here. But Gary reminds me of a verse in the Bible. In Exodus 20, verse 5, God says that he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. And you know, I have to admit that the Gene's not perfect. He has some sins. And Bob, he's not perfect either. He's got some sins of his own. And I have to admit that there's some that are unique to me. I wouldn't want to tell you about them, but there are some. But Gary, he's got all our sins together built right into his life. Well, I'm supposed to talk about the Word this morning, and as I thought about it, I thought it was a hard study. Then I realized that it was quite simple because there's an awful lot of it. And I figured I could talk about just whatever I wanted to. And I heard a story right here, as a matter of fact, about a month back when we were here for a staff conference. It reminded me of the importance of words. And this nun, Sister Maria, had joined a convent in which they were only allowed to speak two words every 5 years. And after the first 5 years, the Mother Superior called her in and said, well, Sister Maria, what do you have to say for yourself? And she said, bed hard. Then she went back to her cell and worked for her next 5 years. And the Mother Superior called her in after 10 years and said, Sister Maria, what do you have to say? And she said, food bad. She went back to her service and worked another 5 years. The Mother Superior called her in again after 15 years, and she said, what do you have to say for yourself, Sister Maria? She said, room cold. Well, another 5 years went by, and 20 years was passed, and Mother Superior was getting kind of old, and she called her in and said, well, Sister Maria, what do you have to say for yourself now? And she said, I quit. And the Mother Superior said, well, it's about time. You've done nothing but complain ever since you've been here. And it shows you how important words are. They communicate. Or at least some people evaluate from them. I heard a similar story about three hermits. And they were sitting outside their cave. And they happened to walk by a young lady one day. And a year later, the first hermit said, did you see that girl that walked by, that blonde? And then another year later, the second hermit said, she wasn't blonde, she was brunette. Well, then another year passed by, and the third one said, argue, argue, that's all you guys do. So words are very important. And you know, words are even more important when we're absent one from another, those written words. We are preparing to go to Finland, and we're throwing out things. We just can't take everything with us. And we've been going through stuff and throwing out letters and so on. But there's a package of letters that my wife has got there, and they're not going out. They're letters that I've written to her over the years. And I sure wouldn't want anybody to get a hold of those letters. But she's keeping those letters. And sometimes when I'm away, which happens quite often in this work, and I get a little negligent and not writing, She gets out those old letters and she reads them. And those written words are so important to her when I'm absent. And of course, it's because we love each other. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is absent from His church, but we love Him and He loves us. And how wonderful it is that He has left us His Word, and how important His letter to us is, and how meaningful. But there's so much that can be said about the Word of God that I just try to narrow down a few things. And I like the fact that the Scriptures are an authority. And this idea of an authority was impressed upon me one day when I was with our lawyer. We were working on trying to get the Navigators incorporated in Canada. And we were on a long-distance telephone call to Ottawa, the capital of Canada. And we had a civil servant on the other end of the line, and he wasn't being too kind. In fact, it didn't sound too favorable. But this lawyer asked a few questions, and very politely he asked them too. And he found out that the law was really on our side. And I noticed the tone of the lawyer's voice change from polite asking to quite firm demanding. And the civil servant on the other end of the line began to say, "Yes, sir, yes, yes, we'll get that done." Because when he realized that the law, the authority, was behind him, it gave him real conviction. And of course, we did get incorporated. And we have an authority when we discuss the truths about God. People like to discuss Him without any authority whatever, because then they can say what they want. But when we bring in this authority, we can speak even as Christ did when they said He spoke with authority. I'd like you to look at a passage with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to show you why we need an authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to read a few verses starting at verse 9 through verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." In verse 9, it shows that we are fellow workers with God. We're under contract with God. He's building a kingdom, and we have a part in it, a responsibility. He says in verse 10 to be careful of how we build, how we build upon the foundation that has already been laid in Jesus Christ. He mentions materials using the illustration of gold and silver and precious stones, and the wood, the hay, and the stubble, and then the test that will try them. And it seems to me that wood and hay and stubble burn, whereas perhaps the others represent those enduring, lasting things that do not burn. Now, the career that I spent 19 years in was the architectural career. I learned a lot about the building trade and about contracts. And just reading this passage, to me, this seems rather unfair of God to put us under such a contract. It's like He's asking us, as though we were a building contractor, and He says to us, "You build a house, and if when you're finished, if I like it, I'll pay for it. But if I don't like it, then you'll suffer loss." Now, if there are any building contractors here, I know that you will agree that nobody would sign that kind of a contract. Because there's something missing. It's in the Bible, of course, but it's not in this particular passage. And in order to contract a a building project, before that's done, first of all, there are extensive drawings made, which are very comprehensive. Virtually the building is built on paper, so that every part of it is there and known that it will be in the building. Besides that, a book about that thick of specifications is written for that one particular project to describe every material that's going in, the quality of it, how it's going to be built, and what the expected result will be like. So that the person who is going to build the building knows exactly what is expected from him, from the client. And that set of documents, those drawings, and the specifications are binding on both parties. The owner cannot expect more, and the builder cannot give less. But the two parties understand exactly what the agreement is. Now, God has given us a job to do, but He has also given us His specifications. He hasn't just told us to build, and then at the end of our life, we'll find out whether it was right or wrong. It's interesting to me that this passage indicates that we are building regardless. We're either building gold, silver, and precious stones, or we are building wood, hay, and stubble. And using the illustration of the building contractor, it is whether or not it's according to specifications. Now, sometimes something happens in a building and it is not according to specifications. And there is no argument. When it is clearly seen that it's not according to specifications, it is torn out and it is built properly, even though it costs the owner or it costs the builder. And so, when God has given us our job to do, He has given us complete specifications. I think of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I find these verses amongst the most encouraging in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And in Isaiah 45:19, God says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. He has spoken openly so that we can find out. And about that fire that's going to try us and try the work, what about Jeremiah 23:29, where God says, is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? And I'm willing to believe myself that the work that we do will be tried by these specifications. That is the fire that will determine how we have built. But life is more complicated than just building a building. There are a lot of situations which we face, and we want to please God in all our ways. Romans 12:2, we talk about proving that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, trying to please the one whom we love. Sometimes I've watched my wife cooking, and she has some special dishes that she cooks from time to time, which we all like in the family. And she does a very good job of it, as wives do after they get much experience. And yet I've noticed that when she's going to make one of these special dishes, she gets her cookbook out again and opens it up, and she's cooked that same dish many, many times before. But she opens up the cookbook and follows those instructions exactly because she wants to do a perfect job once more. And so it is. We are familiar with the book, but because we want to do a perfect job, we open it up, and again, we want to be guided to prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, like I say, life gets complicated. We are rushing to move to Finland. And a little incident came up just about 3 weeks back. I have an aunt who is not a Christian. In fact, she's quite cold to the gospel. I've tried to witness to her sometimes, and the response has been very cool. And she's a self-sufficient woman who is on pension now, but very proud. She lives in Detroit, but something happened. She began to have eye trouble, So that fear began to strike her heart. She thought she was going to lose her eyesight. She's still going under surgery for her eyes. And with this facing her, fear struck her soul like I've never seen strike a person. No one seemed to want to help her. She had to sell her house and move. She lived in a neighborhood in which there was racial strife, and this scared her even more. I could have gone down. I was available. We called to see how things were going, and it was obvious that she needed somebody, a man or somebody who would come and help her, and nobody just seemed to be available. But we had things to do. We were packing. Our anniversary was coming up in a few days, and I'm hardly ever home. I'm usually at a training program in the summer when our anniversary comes around. Not only that, my wife's mother was in the hospital. We knew the doctor had said she wasn't going to come out this time. And so we had good excuses, but we decided to pray about our responsibility. And we prayed that night together, Helen and I. And then the next morning, I don't know if I was thinking about it, but I opened up my Bible at where I was reading, James chapter 1. And I was just having my devotional period. And I read through the first chapter, verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Ah, that's me. I wasn't worried. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." That verse always strikes me. I don't like reading that one. Well, I'll go on anyway. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Well, nothing could be clearer. To visit the fatherless and widows. She was a widow, and she was being afflicted. But I said she wasn't a Christian. But then I began to think of the light of eternity, which was more important. And then what did I have to guide me? And so we dropped everything. Helen decided she would be available to her family, and I would be available to my aunt. And I went down to do something I hate to do, and that is to help throw things out and help her move. And about 4 days after I got down there, Helen called, and her mother had died. And I had to come home for a couple of days, go through the funeral, and then went back to help her finish. And I know that in trying to use logic to figure out what to do in situations like that, it would be impossible. But the Word of God guided me what to do, and even though there might be still consequences as a result, it's on the basis of Scripture that I was guided through that experience. And at the same time, of course, we were waiting for, hoping and praying, people were praying, that we would get a house in Finland. And it was during that time that the news came that they had found a house for us in Finland. And so God was working for us as well. Well, not only do we get to know the Bible by ourselves, we study it, we memorize it, we also do need the help of others. That's why we're here. That's why men with various gifts and various experience stand up and preach to us in this very profitable exercise of hearing the Word of God taught, either in groups or man-to-man or smaller discussions. Because either through maturity or gifts, some can minister to others. Proverbs 1:5 says that a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. John Crawford mentions that he has children and he uses them as illustrations. And I'm glad that we have some children for that reason too, as well as other reasons. We have 6 children. Well, we had the 6th one born this year, a new baby. And about February, we brought the new baby home. And with older children in the family, this is quite a family event. This is very exciting. The youngest before that was 5, and all the rest are older. And so we brought this new baby home. And we put him in his bassinet, put him in the room, and he was sleeping. So we couldn't do anything but just look at him. So we decided we'd go and have our supper. We sat down around the supper table. And the baby started to cry. And the exciting moment had come. The baby had to have some food. And the young ones who hadn't seen this experience or remembered it, they wondered what was going to happen. And the first thing, the 8-year-old said, "Can I go and get his high chair?" And the rest of the kids laughed, you know. "Hey, well, can I get his food?" And we explained, "Well, he doesn't eat the same kind of food as us." And he's surprised looking and said, "What in the world is this babe going to eat?" You know, just... So, Helen, of course, is nursing the baby. And I don't know about that coffee, but she likes her coffee. She picked up her coffee cup to take in the other room to walk in to get the nurse the baby. And a boy says, "Is he going to have coffee?" Well, you see, unless you've gone through the experiences, you're not sure of what food a person should eat. They knew the baby should eat, but they didn't know what food. As a matter of fact, the older brother who had seen wanted to pull the leg of this young boy, and he says, "Do you want to have a drink too?" So, it is with the Word of God. Some people know better what to feed others because of gifts or maturity. Malachi 3:7, it says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they shall seek the law at his mouth." In Isaiah 50 and verse 4, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." And so the Lord does give us his word so that we can give it to others, or we should be on the receiving end. In Ephesians 4 and 14, it describes to me a condition which I experience as a young Christian, and which I'm sure we all go through when we start to walk with Christ. The verse says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There is this period of time when we're unstable while we're getting to know the Scriptures that we're blown about by winds of doctrine. And the night before I came to this conference, a young Christian came over to see me, and he was being blown about by winds of doctrine. He has been separated from his wife, and now it seems as though God is working out miraculously that they are going to get back together and live together again. They were not divorced, they just separated. Since in between time he became a Christian, she is still not. But now that he's at the brink of living with her again, he's been plagued with severe doubts. And he came over to see me, and as we talked, he mentioned a little incident which caused me to realize why he was doubting. He's a television broadcaster, and he had to interview a psychic in his job. And foolishly, without thinking, he asked this psychic to tell about him, some things about himself. And she told him things which so shook him up that now he's wondering whether he should go back with his wife. And there are these winds of doctrine that shake the confidence of a person. And the only thing that we had to turn to was to get the Bible and look at some verses and pray together. And of course, I don't know how that's going to work out. And so it is that a young Christian does need someone else giving him the word. The last thing I'd like to say in these few minutes is the idea of the Word of God of how it keeps us clean. John mentioned this partly last night. I'm always blessed to hear John talk about that. I would say that the greatest experience I've had with the Word of God is how it's cleaned my life. John 15:3, Jesus said, "Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." I lived as a non-Christian until I was 30 years old. And a lot of filthy things had gone into my life, and I experienced them and so on. And it was for years after I became a Christian that my mind would still play back some of the corruption that I had fed my mind during those years. But as I constantly saturated my mind with the Scriptures and got to know them, gradually over the years this began to change. And my mind would begin to play back things about God, and the corrupt things would be less and less. And so the Word of God just cleanses our mind. I think of Romans 12, where it talks about renewing the spirit of our mind. And so our minds are cleansed. But then the Scriptures also deliver us from committing the outward sins. Now, a person who does not know the Scripture does not have a choice whether he will sin or not, because he doesn't know the difference. It's not until we get to know what the Bible says that then we can make a choice, and our sinning becomes a matter of choice. And when we're hazy about what the Bible says, we're still shaky when it comes to temptation. And I've found that the first step to victory over sin is learning a scripture which condemns that sin. And I'd like to give one example as the last thing I have to say. In Hebrews 12:15, it talks about something which I run into quite often. Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. From time to time, I get plagued by roots of bitterness, practically always because of what someone else has done. And I've prayed about those things, and I've had turmoil over them, and it used to bother me that I couldn't just say, shut up and go away, or stop. Stop that turmoil inside. Just turn it off. It just wouldn't do that. I don't know whether that inner turmoil and those roots of bitterness are sin or temptation or a thorn in the flesh, but they're very, very uncomfortable. But it was when I memorized this verse that now when those periods come, that verse condemns it. And the first thing is to condemn that sin, and then I be sure that I do not make a decision on the basis of bitterness and try not to say anything as a result of bitterness. But the first step was knowing that the Bible condemns that sin as wrong, and even though it does cause some anxiety and turmoil for a time, yet to positively have it under the condemnation of the Word of God is what enables me not to act wrongly most of the time. And then the times that I do, then I know that I must go back and make that right. Thank you so much for your patient listening.